We want to return to the book of Hebrews. I was listening to a sermon on the book of Hebrews, and Alistair Begg compared the study of Hebrews to the dentist drill. And he says, you know, when you're in the chair and they're using the fast drill, you think, I wish they'd get that slower one out and use that one. And then when they pull out the slower drill, you wish they'd go back to the fast one. And it's kind of, pacing in this book is a very difficult thing. And trying to keep thoughts together, because sometimes they're spread out over a long period. But we are at the concluding portion of a fairly lengthy section where we've been talking about resting in the Lord. And we need to remember that resting in the Lord does not mean that we're lazy in the Lord, but rather we've come to Him for salvation. We can rest in Him because eternity is settled. We understand that we cannot get to heaven on our own merit, that we must rest fully on the work that Christ has done. We rest in Him because as we battle for unrighteousness, we realize that we could never supply the strength that is needed to be righteous. And so we fall on Him and ask for His help that we might do the right thing. We need to labor for the sake of the gospel. And yet, we don't want to labor on our own strength. We want to serve in His strength. And so, resting does not mean that we're inactive, but what it does mean is that we are at peace and living a life of complete dependence on the Lord. But then the question comes up, well, how do I do that? And this is where this final paragraph in this section comes into play, because it talks about the strength of God's written word to supply the strength that we need for daily obedience and service to Him. We cannot minister effectively without the word of God. And I was reminded of an incident. I read about this years ago. It was actually in a book by Charles Colson. And it was about a debate between Madeline Murray O'Hare and one of the leading evangelicals at the time. For those of you that are maybe not familiar with Madeline Murray O'Hare, I'm just curious, because she is a name from the past. How many of you know who she is? Okay, most of the people my age are older. Some of you who are younger. She was probably one of the most outspoken, first truly outspoken atheists that set direction for our country. She was the one who really took us from a freedom of religion to trying to take us down the path of freedom from religion. It was largely her influence that led to prayer being removed from many public places, as well as Ten Commandments and other places where the Word of God had been a fixture in our society. Well, she was in a debate with one of the leading evangelicals, and of course she started off with a series of accusations. You know, why is it that you, and by the way, for all of her atheism, it seemed like she only had one faith in the crosshairs of her attacks. Anyone care to guess who? Yeah, you're right. It was Christianity. And so she's debating this man, and she says, well, I don't believe the Bible because it's full of errors. And the evangelical leader picked up his Bible, walked over and says, I was wondering if you could show me one. And she literally stepped back from the podium and went, no! And he goes, no, really, you said there's contradictions. Would you please show me one? And she literally said, get that thing away from me. And Colson's statement was, she was right not to handle the Word of God because it's a powerful weapon that might have done great damage to her predispositions. And Scripture is compared to a sword. Now, before we get into the description of Scripture, we begin in verse 11 with one last admonition. And by the way, this is going to sound somewhat familiar. And some of you might be saying, Pastor Aaron, you've been repeating yourself a lot the last few weeks. No, I'm just telling you what Scripture says, and Scripture is repeating itself a lot. But there's a reason for that. When Scripture repeats itself, there's always a motive behind the repetition, and that is that we really need to take this to heart. And so in verse 11, we have the caution against falling away from God's rest. One more time, he's going to urge them to quick action, where he says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. And you notice he begins with a command. And that command is kind of a funny one, because he's saying, listen, be diligent to rest. Doesn't that sound a little bit like a contradiction? Well, the key is that we're being diligent to enter into that rest. And so what he's, again, and this is an idea where he says, you need to apply some discipline here to your life, and you need to do it with urgency. It's kind of funny. The commentators that I read are sort of split between how to take this word. Some think it means to try hard. Others think it means to try fast. I keep thinking of when I was a kid, every now and again the circus would come to town, and they would always have these commercials that would come on TV, and they would start with the same three words. Anyone remember what those words were? Hurry, hurry, hurry. You know, they always started out that way. And truthfully, I don't think you can separate the word into those two camps. He's saying, listen, you need to apply some discipline and some real effort here, and you need to do it when? Now. This is not something you want to waste time with. And we've made this point several times, but since the author says it one more time, I'm going to say it one more time. If God is moving, if God is tugging, the time to act is now. Because if we don't act now, chances are we never will. And what's really interesting is if you follow this flow through here, what I think he's really saying is you need to get serious about looking into the Word of God, because he's going to take it from this admonition to you need to enter into his rest to here's the Word of God. And so he's urging the church to get serious about Scripture. You wouldn't think that would need to be said, but it really does. There, many years ago, I was in Kansas, and we started with 17 people, and by God's grace, we got it close to 100. I say we, it wasn't us. But by God's grace, during our tenure there, it jumped up significantly. And you know how churches are. They kind of comes and goes. But one of the pastors in town, we were at the gas station filling up. That was back when you could afford to fill up on a fairly regular basis. And so we were at the gas pump, and I said, "Hey, Neil, how are you doing?" And he goes, "Oh, you know how it is. Lazy saints, busy sinners." And I said, "Are you doing okay?" And he goes, "I'm just discouraged. Our church has really dropped in attendance." He goes, "I've heard you've grown. What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm preaching." And he goes, "How do you preach?" I said, "Well, we're preaching through a book of the Bible, and then when that's done, we'll go to a different book of the Bible." And he goes, "You get your sermons out of the Bible?" And I went, "Yeah." I said, "Where do you get yours?" He goes, "Oh, I usually find something in a magazine or a paper and speak about that." Folks, the author is calling the church to make Scripture a priority in everything we do as a body, and making it the central part of your life as an individual. God's Word is essential to us entering into His rest. And what's great here is he starts with a command, be diligent. And then he gives us a consideration. He gives us the reason why. And he says, because if you don't really work at this, and what I think he's really saying is you need to discipline yourself to get into the Word of God so that you're strengthened by him, so that you see his message of salvation. Remember, for those that don't know Christ, how do they come to know Christ? Well, Romans says it's very simple. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's essential that we're in Scripture for those that might be a part of the service that don't know Christ as Savior. It's essential that we're in the Word, because it is the Word that gives us strength to endure and to persevere. And he's saying, listen, if we ignore the Word of God, and that's the application that's going to come in verses 12 and 13. If we ignore the basic tool that God has given for us as a body and as individuals to grow, the danger is we're going to slide backwards. And it's like that old image, there's no neutral in faith. You're either growing or you're sliding. But there's no possible way that we can stand in the middle. A while back, I was on a treadmill, and I kind of stumbled. You know, it's interesting, because in a treadmill, the whole goal is to stay where you are, right? And then you stumble, and all of a sudden you start going backwards a little bit. Now, thankfully, it wasn't enough to where I had to pull the emergency plug that sets off lights and sirens and gets everyone's attention. And truth be told, when we start the slide, it is generally an imperceptible change. We don't set out to rebel in a day. It is a series of compromises we make along the way that leads to a complete unraveling of a disciplined life. Usually the first compromise is, you know, I don't really have time for the Bible or for prayer. I admire guys that, throughout church history, that have made it their aim to pray at least an hour a day. And I think it was Martin Luther who said, if it's a really busy day, then I pray for 3 hours a day. And I just need to confess to you that I'm not there. But if I neglect those two disciplines with whatever time God lays in my heart, I will tell you this, my abilities to represent God well in that day are anemic at best and tragic at worst. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Make this your priority. Because the slide has happened to far too many people. And they lose interest in the church, and then they lose interest in the Word. Actually, usually it goes together. And then eventually compromise after compromise sets in until the walk and the testimony is completely destroyed. And so then he transitions from this command with this consideration to reminding them about the great power that they have, or that we have in their hands. And I'm going to be honest with you. This command would be a lot more difficult for the early church to obey than us. And here's why. We have printed Bibles at home. And say you're not home. And you don't have your printed Bible with you. Are you on a Bible desert or in a Bible desert? Well, not if you have a smartphone. We live in an age where we have so much access to Scripture, this should be easy for us. And yet we also need to confess that sometimes when we have an abundance of something, even something very precious and something very good, that being close to something may not always breed contempt, but it will sometimes manifest itself in indifference to the privilege that we have. These would have been much more like the people in blocked countries. There is a book years ago called Praying with the KGB, and there was a story that came out of that was so precious. There was a church in the middle of Russia that actually managed to get a copy of the Gospel of Luke. And so what they did was, because they had so little access to the printed Word of God at that point, they actually tore it up, sent pages home with different families so they would memorize that page. And then the next week they would switch with someone else. That was the only way that they could have God's Word on a regular basis, is if they memorized a little bit of Scripture they had. We have this word that is compared to a sword, and so many times we leave it in the sheath. And I'm reminded of the story from Spurgeon's life, where he was at a person's home and he actually wrote a word in the dust that was on their Bible. I believe it was stagnant, if I remember right. And some people look at this as an intrusion into the text, saying, well, boy, he sure changed topics radically. No, he did not. That word for means that because of this, I'm linking it to this, because the danger of falling away is so great, let's look at Scripture. Where he says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. And so the author is reminding them of the past. Listen, don't be like those ones in the Old Testament. They fell away. Why? Because they ignored the Word of God. Now, it's a little different for them too, because when they ignored the Word of God, they really had to ignore the Word of God, because usually it was a spoken word through the prophets that they were choosing to ignore. Very seldom did they have the written word. Although when they did, it was often ignored. You go back into the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and you find out that there were times when the temple was completely abandoned. And under the reign of Josiah, they went into the temple and they decided to do some repairs and clean up. They found Scripture for the first time. And because they had been without, they read that word, and their hearts were absolutely destroyed as they read the Word of God. Why? Because it's the powerful Word of God. So they ignored his spoken word. They ignored his printed word. And by the way, in the New Testament, the word of God is used in three different ways. Sometimes it's used to refer to Jesus Christ himself. Now, I don't think that's where the author is going here. I believe that he wrote this before John wrote his gospel, which is where that concept was really introduced. But let's just kind of think about this. Those to whom Jesus presented himself, how many listened, followed, and obeyed, and how many tended to ignore him? Well, he had 12 followers, or 11 followers in the upper room by the time everything was finished. And they had a crowd crying for his crucifixion. And they had a history of ignoring the living Word of God, the Son. They had a history of ignoring the Word of God as it was spoken. But I really think what the author has in mind here is the Word of God as that which has been written, recorded, preserved, so that we might grow in the Lord. I really think that the sole focus here is Scripture. And one of the reasons why I believe that as well is because in Ephesians 6, you have the same metaphor applied to Scripture, which would have been written previous to this, I believe, where he says that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so he's saying, listen, your ancestors, and remember, he's writing to people who are Hebrew by descent, growing up in the Hebrew faith, but they've proclaimed that they are now followers of Christ. And he's saying, don't be like your ancestors. Don't ignore the Word of God. And there's a clear connection. And, you know, one of the things that occurs to me, and we'll get into the details of the passage, is the church is really in danger, by and large, of walking away from Scripture. There are so many in the church who seem to be embarrassed by Scripture. I mean, Scripture says things that are very unpleasant to many people. Like, here's one that's really radical. There's only one way to be saved. That's an odious message in a lot of the world around us. And because of that, some who claim the name of the church are walking away from that truth. And I remember seeing a Larry King interview years ago where he had a very prominent evangelical person who was there in the studio with him. And he says, do you mean to tell me you believe there's only one way to be saved? Well, I don't know. I went to India with Daddy and there were a lot of good people there. But, you know, that cuts at the heart of another message that's very unpopular from Scripture, and that is there's no one who's good. That we've all sinned, and that we all need a Savior. Guys, this is the only weapon we have. And we need to cherish it. And I've got to be brutally honest with you. Over my years in ministry, I've met a lot of people who have questioned either the appropriateness, the authenticity, the authority, or the accuracy of the Word of God. And I would venture to say that 98% of those who have done that have done so not because of true intellectual concerns, but because they are trying to find a way to escape the authority of God's Word. But the authority of God's Word is something we cannot escape. And one of the things that's clear here is that the one who gave us this word is also the one who will stand in judgment. And there's nothing that we can hide from his sight. And his standard for judgment is communicated to us in his word. And so we're only fooling ourselves into thinking that we've escaped the authority of God's word if that's the path that you're trying to pursue. For that reason, some have referred to the Bible as the basic instructions before leaving Earth. If you like acrostics. Or I talked to one person who kind of ignored God most of their life, and they started reading the Bible toward what the doctor proclaimed would be the end of their life. And they said, I got to cram for my final. Because they recognize something, that there is a God. And that he will judge, and I need to understand how it is that he will judge me. How does the author of Hebrews describe the word? Well, first of all, the character of God's word is this: it's living. And that makes sense because the living word came from a living God. And I was looking at some other passages and speak to this. Now, I got a lot of references. Don't try to jump to all these. I'll give you the references if you want to look at them later. Just write them down. But they all speak to the fact that God's Word is not just ancient words that have no bearing today, but this is a word that has relevance in every generation. And this is another thing that we need to watch as a church. Get away from saying we need to make the Word of God relevant. God's Word is relevant. We as a church need to say we need to explore God's Word so that we see how relevant it is. And by the way, there are no new sins. I don't know if you know that. We find new ways to communicate the same old sins. But everything that we have done in this age has been done in ages to pass. The Bible speaks to all of these things. In terms of the living Word of God, Isaiah 55:11 says this: God's Word will not return to Him empty, but will do what God desires and achieve the purpose for which He has sent it. Jeremiah 23:29 says, God's Word is like a fire and like a hammer that can break a rock into pieces. And really, that was Jeremiah 23:29. One of the things I really love about this reference is later in Jeremiah's ministry, Jeremiah was going to actually record on a scroll a message from God for the king. And it's so interesting because the king thought he could negate the Word of God by placing a fire. I remember a couple of years ago, I was telling this biblical account to the kids at Adventure Club. And I said, yeah. And so Jeremiah wrote down the Word of God. This is what God says. And his helper, Baruch, took it to the king. And he read a little bit. And I said, and the king just ripped it out, or cut it out, and he threw it in the fire, thinking that would be the end of it. But it's interesting that the same man whose words had been thrown in fire declared, this word is a fire. Long story short, Jeremiah was preparing the king that you can run, but you cannot hide. John 6:63 says, God's word is spirit and life. Acts 7:38 declares, God's word is living. Ephesians 6:17 says, God's word is part of the believer's armor. We referenced that one earlier, the sword of the spirit. And Hebrews 4:12 that we've read, that it's living. And 1 Peter 1:23 says the same thing, because he says God's word is living and enduring, through which people are born again. And it's important that we remember this is a living, active, relevant word. It deals with every single issue that we might face by way of principle, if not by direct precept. We then look and we see that it's active. I love this word active because it means that which is energetic and that which energizes. In fact, we get our word energy from this very same word. I was admiring one of our children the other day, or actually it was a couple of years ago, because of all the energy. And I said, hey, I want to know something. You have so much energy and you don't have a job to do. I have a job to do, but I don't really have that much energy. How can I have as much energy as you? And she thought for a minute. She says, you should have Paw Pet lunches. I haven't tried it. I'm guessing that's really not going to supply the energy that I need. But Scripture has the answer. God's Word enables for service. It enables us for righteousness. It supplies the strength that we are lacking when we use it correctly. Let me just share with you one way not to use it correctly. First of all, I'm not a big fan of the whole random thing anyway. But if you choose to go that route, don't just open and close right away. Wrestle with that text. I'm going to go back to where I was supposed to be. Wrestle with that text till you can answer a couple of questions. Number one is, what does this tell me that is true? The biblical word for that, by the way, is doctrine. What does this word confront in terms of errant thinking? Now, I'm going to tell you something. Scripture deals with all the errant thinking that is going around us in this world. And it deals with all the errant thinking that might crop up in the church. But folks, we have to be willing to bow to the authority of God and the word that He's given us, rather than try to rearrange it so we set ourselves up as authoritative over Scripture. And I say this because I see people in the name of the church compromising on some of the most basic moral, and I would say logical, issues of the day. Basic stuff. You go outside of the walls of this church and you say to someone, how many genders are there? Do you know how many you might get? I think the last one I heard was 138 different genders exist. And here's the sad thing. That there are places you could go to that have the word church in their title. And you could get the same answer to the same question. Because we need to realize that it is the word that is authoritative and the word gives life, but only if we allow the word to confront errant thinking. By the way, Scripture is very clear. God made them male and female. Two choices, folks. Those are the only ones that Scripture allows. Now, we've gotten creative. I heard someone the other day saying, well, my gender is cake because I'm light and fluffy and sweet. No, that's not a gender. Scripture gives us two options. Male and female. And by the way, I'm not going to get graphic, but I believe if you look at the Hebrew root words, you'll find out that those words not only specify we're down to two, but they actually absolutely define what those two are. And you don't have to be a biologist to understand it. Question one, what does it tell me that is true? Doctrine. What does it confront in my thinking that is untrue? Reproof. What does this word tell me that I need to stop doing? That's correction. What does this word tell me that I need to start doing in the strength of the Lord? That's instruction in righteousness. What is true? What is not true? What should I not do? What do I need to do? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Now, the blueprint for this, by the way, just so you know, I didn't make it up. It's 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And if you go on from there, because it says that Scripture is God-breathed, it is inspired, depending on your translation. But that word inspired means theopneuptos, breathed out by God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God, and this is one of those cases where the word means word man, would also apply to women. It's anthropos, which means people of God. That they may be equipped for every good work. Scripture gives energy to do God's will when we handle it the way that we ought to. And it says that it, let's go to Psalm 19 for just a minute. I meant to embed it in my notes and I forgot to, but this is better. Starting in verse 7, here's what the work of God, or what the word of God is able to do. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, they rejoice the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even much more than gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Keep a finger in there. We're going to need to return to it in a little bit. Me, I'm going to move a bookmark over. But let's go back to 1 Timothy. So it's active, and it is sharp. So that's the characterization of God's Word. And I love the fact that he uses the idea of a two-edged sword, because it cuts both ways. Which and this refers probably more to a dagger that a soldier would use than what we would think of as a traditional sword. Probably something about the length of the arm. And it's sort of interesting, very versatile weapon. But this two-edged sword, you could go this way, and you could go this way. So if you were flanked by two people, or if your opponent moves, you could go back and forth. But the idea was, because it was so well built and two-edged, it was just incredibly versatile. In fact, it was so versatile that if someone got behind you, you could actually turn it around with the hilt, and it was just slightly longer than the arm, and you could actually use it to strike someone who was behind you. The biggest danger of the two-edged sword is that it was awfully easy to cut yourself. But really, isn't that the point of this passage? That we need to take Scripture to address, first of all, the places where we are in error? And if you don't see that just in the metaphor of the two-edged sword, you will in the way that God uses it in the next section, because we see that the capability of God's Word, beyond the character of it, and the capability is this, that it's powerful and it's precise. What's kind of interesting is the author here starts with the language of a soldier, which speaks to the power of the weapon, and then he starts to use language that's more in keeping with the surgeon. And there's a precision that the surgeon would need to have that the soldier doesn't need. What is the purpose of the soldier's sword? To kill. How precise do you have to be to make that happen? Well, you need to be more skilled than Peter. But there's a lot of wiggle room here if you're not just 100% on the mark. A soldier's sword can do a variety of damage, even in hands that aren't perfectly skilled. However, if you are going to visit a surgeon, how precise would you like that man or woman to be? Incredibly precise. I'm going to tell you something. The only surgery I've ever had is on my eyes. I wanted someone who was very skilled with the knife. And when I visited with the doctor who would later do the surgery on my eyes, I've got to tell you something. If he had come in and dropped his notes two or three times, if when examining my eyes, he was so careless with his hands that when he put the octoscope, I'll just call it that, I don't know what it's called, the thing that you look through at the eye doctor, if he had just jammed that into my head, and if he was trying to write but was doing this, I would have found a different doctor. And I love the way that the language transitions here from power to precision. How does God use His Word? Well, it says that it can pierce to the division of the soul and the spirit. Now, there's a big debate as to whether we're made of body, soul, spirit, or just body and spirit. I don't even want to get into that. That really gets away from the point of the passage. The point is this, that the nitty-gritty, the part of you that most needs to be touched by the Word of God, God can use His Word to do it. I don't know if you remember this or not, but when we first got into the book of Hebrews, I told you there were a couple of guys that were kind of bothered by the fact that Hebrews doesn't say, "Hi, was written by Paul or Apollos," or, you know, we don't have that announcement. And Martin Luther was one who was just drove him crazy. Finally, he says, "You know what? I finally got to the point where I realized that the power in this book is so great, I could not deny its inspiration." Because it cut him to the spiritual quick. How many of you want me to operate on your eyes? I'm sorry? That's right. That is. Wish I hadn't dropped my notes. It's interesting because the author uses a spiritual metaphor, and then he uses a physical metaphor where he says that, it cuts to the point where he could divide the soul from the spirit. It is so precise that it actually can cut into the bone and separate the marrow from the bone. And here's the point of it all. These are analogies to get to what he really wants to say, where he says, it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. All of this to say, there is not one thing we can hide from God's view. Many years ago, when my brother was a young boy, this is before I was born, but I remember it well. He had this thing about picking the flowers in the garden, and Mom had this thing about really wanting to enjoy the beauty of the flowers for as long as possible. And she kept saying, "Danny, don't cut the flowers. I want to save those." And one day, after he'd received a rebuke in one of those, if you do this one more time, kind of things. And he came in, and there he was with a handful of flowers. And Mom says, "Danny, did you cut the flowers?" And he goes, "Birthday present." And she goes, "Okay. Remember, I said I was going to punish you, but it was sweet. It's not my birthday, but don't do it again, even if you think it is my birthday." A little while later, she goes by the room, and she sees him on the floor there going, "Birthday present." Little liar. You see, we would never say this out loud, but there are times when we think we can hide our thoughts and our desires as long as we don't act on them in a public or visible way. And the author is saying, listen here, Scripture is so precise. It will deal with your thought life. It's going to deal with your imaginations and the things that you wish you could do, but the only reason you're not doing it is because you're afraid of the repercussions of doing it. Scripture will lay every thought, motive, and intention bare. Let's go back to Psalm 19 for just a minute, because he gets into the same territory here. Now, we saw how Scripture can take the one who is simple and make them wise, and the one who is naive and make them into a person who has deep standards and roots. And we looked at how it's to be so desired and craved more than anything. And it gives us warning. And then in verse 12, he picks it up and he says, "Who can discern his error? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, and then I will be blameless. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." Folks, we need Scripture because it does tell us what we are like on the inside, because it does deal with even our thoughts, our motives, and our intentions and our desires that we thought we had hidden from everyone else. Scripture is powerful and it's active because it confronts us at every level of our being, our actions, our words, our reactions, and the things that we dream about and think about. And David is saying, listen, I've got these hidden faults. I've got these sins. I don't know what they are. But Lord, I know this, that the word that you gave, it will expose those things and you will reveal them to me so that I can turn from them. And in that sense, we're almost back to James chapter 1, where the author talks, we read about this earlier, where he compares Scripture to a mirror. And you look into the mirror and you forget what kind of person you are unless you study what's in the mirror. And in the physical realm, I have to tell you this, I tend to not pay a great deal of attention to how I look. Now, that's probably not a revelation to a lot of you. But the idea is, how foolish would it be for us to look into a mirror to see that we have mud on our face? By definition, then, we have become a big disgrace. And we have this issue that we must fix. And so we see that there. What do you normally do when you find that you have mud on your face? You get some soap, you get some water, you get a washcloth, you deal with it. And he's saying that's what Scripture is. Scripture is revealing the mud. Not in your face, but in your heart. The mud in your vocabulary. It's dealing with the mud in your motivations and the mud in your secret desires. It's dealing with all those things. Don't be like a guy that looks into a mirror, sees that you're a mess, and walk away without fixing anything. Now, you're not going to believe this, but when I look in a mirror, I fix my hair. It goes right back to what it was, but I try to fix it. You know, I try to smoosh it down the back, try to push it out of the eyes. It won't stay there. By the way, I don't know if you noticed or not, but I'm starting to sprout hair. That's because we are doing the nativity again. Careful. You start clapping for pastors. They want to autograph their own Bibles. And I thought, you know, just for the sake of authenticity, I think I'm going to let my hair grow. And I looked in the mirror and I can't stand it. So I'll only be fuzzy-faced. I don't think I'll be long-haired. the idea is you look at something, you see that it's wrong, you fix it. That's what God's Word is. And it's going to show us things that we wouldn't see. Now, and here's where I was going to go with this too, is there are a lot of times I'll look in the mirror, but not long. And I'll walk away and something's wrong. Jill will see me and she says, "Are you going to fix?" Right, that's what the Word of God does. We may see some things that are wrong on our own, but the Word of God says, "Are you going to fix whatever that issue is?" Why is it so important that we do this? It's because of the character of the one who gave us His Word. And this is what's revealed in verse 13, where it says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have to give an account." Two thoughts here. Number one is God reveals everything. He reveals our true nature. Now, He does this, first of all, by His Word. And this is why it's so important we labor over His Word on a regular basis. And if you do not have a regular Bible reading plan, I want to plead with you to start one. And though I'm not a fan of probably 98% of what's on the Internet, I will tell you this, that there's some really good Bible reading plans out there. And one of my favorites is a plan that has me in the Old Testament and the New Testament at the same time. The Old Testament tells me about the holiness of God. It tells me about the sinfulness of man. There are so many great examples not to follow. And there are some really good examples of faithfulness and obedience that we can implement things from their life. You know, I love David and Goliath. I've heard that text abused more than any other probably. But there's one thing that I look at that passage, every time I look at it, I'm saying, you know what really made David a great man was that he wanted to see God glorified. That's a transferable prospect or a principle. I'm not going to equip you with 5 stones for dealing with the giants in your lives, but I can look at the man, and here's a man who says, I want to see God glorified. There are principles that are there by way of example. There are promises to Israel that have tremendous principle. Now, we may not be able to claim the letter of the promise, but I think one of my favorites from the book of Jeremiah, that, again, it's used so often, where God says in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans that I have you, plans for your good and not for your bad. How many of you have heard that promise claimed? Right? But, you know, here's the problem. We rip it out of context. First of all, that was a promise that God made to Israel, but here's what's exciting about it for any age. Is He was talking about how He was going to restore Israel after their judgment. And though I may not be able to claim the exact letters of that promise made to Israel, all Scripture is written for us, even if it's not written directly to us. But I can look at that and I say, praise God. His people sinned, they were disciplined, and restored to usefulness. Now, is that not good news for every age, that God restores people who have sinned into usefulness? Tremendous principles. All of this to say that I love Bible reading plans that have you in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because all Scripture is inspired by God. All of it needs to be studied by the people of God. One other quick favorite, I also love reading plans that have me in the Gospels a little bit every day, because that helps me understand the beauty of my Savior, as I see how He lived, how He obeyed the Father, how He served, how He dealt with temptation, and the list could go on and on. By the way, those are just my preferences. I like something that has me in the Old, something that has me in the New, specifically something that has me in the Gospels. But through His Word, because of who He is, He reveals our nature. The second thing that is so important here about the character of God is that He will require an accounting. Every one of us is going to have to stand before God. Now, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, it will be a sentence to an eternity of hell and suffering. This is another unpopular doctrine the church is walking away from, but it's all over Scripture. And by the way, you know who talked more about hell than any other person in Scripture? Jesus.
If you know Christ as Savior, you will also stand before God and you will give an account for what you did with the opportunities that He gave you. I think we'll have to give an account for resources, time, money, obedience. Now, I don't think it's a word-for-word type thing. I think it's done. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians 3, where every man's work is going to be displayed. And what is done will be consumed by fire, and only what is done in the strength of God for His glory will remain. But we are going to be judged based on the quality and the quantity of our service to the Lord, done in His strength, or done in our own. Was thinking about this. Wonder how many sermons I trust in the past have been nothing but wood, hay, and stubble because they've lacked prayer support from me. And I don't know the answer to that question. I don't want to think about it. It's way too depressing. Remember how I mentioned Scripture is a weapon that cuts you too if you're not careful? I do know this, that Matthew 25 depicts the final judgment. There are going to be people who said, hey, we did this in your name, we did this in your name, we did this in your name. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. And they're off into darkness, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Every one of us is going to have to stand before God to give an account. You know, it's kind of interesting. Paul applies this prospect and some of the things where Scripture doesn't give exact commands, and we have some liberty in certain decisions, and some people decide, no, that's not good for me. Others will decide, no, that's fine, I can do that. And it's kind of interesting because Paul says, hey, don't you judge another person, because you're going to have to stand before God and give an account for the decisions you made for your life. And this is Romans 14, by the way. Why is it important that we go know God's Word, that we're in God's Word, that we're shaped by God's Word, that we are living in submission to the authority of the God who gave us this Word? And we need to recognize something, that if we reject what God has given, we've rejected God in that moment. Because one day we'll have to stand before Him, and one day we will give an account. So we need to give ourselves to the study of this Word. One last warning. I've been thinking about this a lot the last couple of months. And why is it so hard for believers to get serious about God's Word? And you know, we see this. We say, yeah, I know I need to do this. And here's what I think. I think that a lot of us, and this goes back to Galatians 5, where it talks about how the Spirit and the flesh are at war with each other. So when we feed the Spirit, the flesh that is in us wars against that desire for truth and the application of truth. And here's the sad thing. Most of us spent a lifetime building up the arsenal of the flesh. And all we have in the Spirit bank are BB guns because we've ignored God's Word for too long. And we get discouraged quickly because we've stockpiled the weapons of the flesh for so long that we get discouraged and we give up. And I just want to tell you also that I honestly believe that when you get serious about Scripture, you're also going to encounter a lot of opposition from Satan. Maybe not Satan personally, but the demons. And so there's discouragement that comes from within. There's discouragement that comes from without. Don't give up. Remember that this admonition to live in God's Word and to live by God's Word follows the warning saying, listen, you need to encourage each other with truth because it's so easy to get blindsided by the deceitfulness of sin. How do you keep from being blindsided by the deceitfulness of sin? You spend time practicing with your sword. Lots of time. Because it reveals sin that you wouldn't see. It confronts you for the stuff that you've been trying to tell yourself is no big deal. And God uses this word to change not just our behavior, but our values. As we begin to love the things that He loves and hate the things that He hates. But it's only accomplished through the study of His Word. If you don't have a reading plan, get one. If you have a reading plan but no thought time, wake up a little earlier so you have time to really process what God has written to you and think about it. Carry it around with you. After all, Psalm 119 says, I've hidden His word in my heart that I might not sin against God. Scripture memory is a lost art. And by the way, I have as much trouble remembering as anybody, especially when I'm in front of you guys. But it's worth the effort. Reflecting on the word. Sometimes what I'll have to do is, if I'm afraid of forgetting something, I'll put down a biblical phrase or the principle and carry it with me. I call it my compact mirror. Because I can just carry it with me. But believers, just as a soldier would never travel without his sword, we need to make sure that we have some of God's sword with us, whether it's in our head, in our pocket, or some other way. Don't leave home without it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You've given us this precious word. You reveal Your love for us. You reveal Your holiness, Your perfect standard. Father, we're far too busy with things that don't matter. Remind us to take time for the things that do. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.